We have the good fortune of interviewing Bishop Williamson. This time he has come to us. He has come to Canada to be interviewed. And maybe we could start, Your Excellency, if first you could bring our listeners up to date with some news of your work in South America.
I've been now in Argentina, or based in Argentina, for nearly 2 years. Actually, I've done quite a lot of traveling, so I can't say I know Argentina all that very well. I've been in charge of the seminary down there, which has now about 22 seminarians and another 8 in the preliminary year. And it has 2 Argentinian priests, 2 Spanish priests, and 2 French priests. It's a lovely building and a lovely estancia or estate, ranch, a lovely new church. The people are very pleasant. They have a Catholic background. And it's altogether, for me personally, very restful.
And what are some of the key dynamics of the church in Latin America?
Latin America, thanks to the Spanish colonizers and the Portuguese, is essentially Catholic in its roots and its origins and its history. And you scratch Argentina and you find Catholicism underneath. But the Latin America is going the way of the rest of the world. In other words, the churchmen are falling away from the true faith and allowing the whole nation to fall more or less into apostasy. But in Argentina, the process is a little behind at least Europe and the United States. And there's still definitely faith amongst the people. And there is a good deal of conservatism amongst the clergy. But of tradition, there's not very much. We have a seminary and four priories in Buenos Aires, Cordoba, Mendoza, and Salta. And we have, I think, in Argentina itself, about 20 to 30 priests. The exact number escapes me. Then there are 2 or 3 priests in Chile, 2 or 3 priests in Colombia, of course several priests in Mexico, but that's a different district. That's Central America. And the Dominican Republic is also, we also have 2 or 3 priests. So there are altogether between 40 and 50 priests, perhaps 40 rather than 50. But it's a drop in the bucket. It's a very, numerically, it's insignificant. But of course, what is important is the truth. And these priests are carrying the ancient Catholic truth.
Are the problems of the church in Latin America different from the problems of the church in the West?
French proverb, plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. The more things change, the more they are the same. The more they stay the same. You might think that apparently the problems in Latin America are different, but it's simply the same melody being played on a different keyboard. So the dynamics are essentially the new religion eroding, eating away the old faith.
So the churchmen, let's say in Latin America, are losing their faith. Maybe they're just 10 or 20 years behind the West.
Firstly, not all of them have lost their faith. By no means all of them have lost their faith, and not all are losing their faith. But, like everywhere in the world, the spread of ecumenism and of religious liberty and of indifferentism throughout the church, from the top downwards, is definitely affecting the Catholic clergy. And they are losing their grip on the real faith. And that's essentially why many, many thousands of people every day, especially in Brazil, are turning to the Protestant sects. Because at least amongst the Protestants, they hear talk of God. Whereas from their Catholic clergy, they hear only talk of revolution and socialism and humanism and progress, and they don't hear enough about God.
So do you think that Protestantism is making inroads in Latin America because the Catholic Church has a weaker message than it did before?
Definitely. if the Catholic Church was still as strong as she should be, I don't think it would have lost its grip on the people, except that, of course, a great enemy of the Catholic faith is television. It's only a machine, but it's a machine which makes man's sin, many sins, much easier, and which is much more of a help to sin than it is to virtue. And so, even if the Catholic clergy were still very strong, the advance of modern quote-unquote civilization with television and electronics and Nintendo games and the rest, all of that would be making the work for the Catholic, for the good Catholic clergy definitely much harder.
We will talk later about the corruption on the TV screens, but could there be another factor for the inroads of Protestantism? Is that the Protestant clergy have learned to use TV better than the Catholic clergy?
Yes and no. I don't believe that our Lord would have used television, except occasionally. It's just not that the media of our Lord are the confessional and the pulpit, and the human pulpit and the human confessional. A pulpit without microphone, that is to say, the man-to-man contact. That was our Lord himself to the crowds in Galilee and Judea in his own day. It was direct human contact. And I don't think the machines essentially conserve the cause of our Lord. I think the Catholic Church can make use of these machines, but the Catholic Church will never rely upon these machines essentially. And on the contrary, I think that the Protestants selling their glamorous falsehoods, I think they can use TV, because TV is a very apt medium for glamorous falsehoods, flashing on the screen with colours and glitz. But it's not a good medium for the truth, because the truth you need to think. And the images of TV tend to make you feel and see and hear. They don't make you think. The television occupies the senses. It doesn't necessarily at all appeal to the mind. But the faith must go to the mind. And therefore, I don't think the true faith would make all that much use of these machines, whereas lies can make use of these machines. These machines are almost made for lies.
Now, about 100 years ago, Argentina was one of the richest countries in the world. Today, it is poor. Do you think that there has been a spiritual or moral dimension to this once great nation's slide into poverty?
Argentina came out of the Second World War, in other words, the 1940s, very rich, because of the circumstances of the Second World War. It is actually in itself a rich country. The resources, it's rich in resources. The people are intelligent, and they're not lazy. But they are happy-go-lucky. They don't take things material too seriously, and so they allow themselves to be plundered. And they are plundered by their corrupt leading class and by the international bankers. And so life is pleasant, life is agreeable. They get stripped of their wealth by people who care more than they do about wealth. Okay. The sun will continue to shine, the pampas will still be very fertile. In other words, Argentina is potentially rich, but the people are not materialistic. They're not yet that materialistic. And so she is prosperous, she ceases to be prosperous. It doesn't seem to make all that much difference to the way the people act or think. The people have suffered in the recent economic crisis in Argentina, but it's picking up again. Things are picking up again. And when Argentina again becomes rich, she will again be plundered, so life will go on there.
Now, in this series of interviews, we want to discuss the key errors that afflict our civilization and the church, and these errors are impacting Catholics who are trying to save their souls and parents who are trying to raise children. And we'd also like to look at not just the errors that are afflicting the church, but the errors that are being encountered in our broader society. Like in raising a family, you have to deal with bad TV programs, bad computer programs, bad schooling, etc. But I think we have to begin just by defining the terms truth and error, because isn't that the starting point of any discussion of the faith?
Yes, especially today, because people are losing their grip on the very idea of truth, and they are ceasing to believe in the existence of truth. And if they lose their grip on truth, how can they not lose their grip on true Catholic doctrines and true Catholic teaching? Minds are being so weakened and dissolved that they cannot grasp the truth. What is truth? Truth is the matching of mind with reality. So truth supposes that there is a mind on one side and reality on the other, and that the mind matches the reality. The reality is what people today are losing their grip on. Fewer and fewer people believe in an objective reality. And because of that, they don't believe in truth. And their minds fall into error. Their minds are filled with things, that ideas, illusions, beliefs that don't correspond to reality. And those ideas, illusions, and beliefs that don't correspond to reality are error. But the very idea of truth and error presuppose that there is a reality, an objective reality, and that's what people today are losing their grip on.
And the teachings of the Catholic Church deal with the supernatural part of that reality?
Yes. The Catholic Church teaches both supernatural reality and natural reality. For instance, the Catholic Church, the example I always pick, which is so clear today, the Catholic Church will teach the reality on the natural level of the difference between man and woman. A man, natural man and natural woman are very differently designed by the Lord God to be in the most marvelous way complementary to one another, that is to say, to complete one another. Men have qualities that women don't have, women have qualities that men don't have, and the two go together in a very marvelous way to make a marriage and make a family. But that reality, that objective reality of the difference between man's nature and woman's nature is a natural truth, which today is being denied and which the Catholic Church defends. So the Catholic Church defends not only supernatural reality but also natural reality. The Catholic Church defends whatever God has done, whatever God has made, whatever God teaches.
So in other words, to use this example, the modern world's tendency to blur the differences between men and women is part of pursuing a fantasy, or you could put it another way, part of pursuing an error.
Absolutely. The fantasy is to get rid of God. God created nature, so we're going to get rid of nature. Together with the nature goes common sense, so we're going to wash out common sense. And that's something that you notice every day. People are losing their common sense. Common sense says that there's a huge difference between man and woman. And that's what people are denying. The women are just as good at being policemen, police women, lawyers and the rest of it, soldiers, and it's simply untrue. It just doesn't correspond to reality. Women have quite different gifts. Men are made to fight. Men are of a nature to fight. Women are of a nature to look after and give life, not death. Therefore, women should not be policemen, they should not be soldiers, they should not be lawyers fighting in the law courts. Women are not made to fight. Women are made to nurture and look after and to love. And this is clear, but it's not clear to our poor society. Our poor society is washing out these things that God made and God designed, because our society is making war on God. Move over, God, we're going to do things better than you did. Get out, please, get out of your own creation. If you don't want to get out, we're still going to kick you out.
So the idea is, between the proponents of error, get rid of God and then construct a new reality according to our likes.
Exactly. The whole New World Order is... they have a whole alternative program, a satanic program, rising up in revolt against God, replacing everything that God has done with what they want to do. In politics, in economics, you name it, and a new idea of man and woman, a new idea of the family, a new idea of rulers and ruled, a new idea, a new world order in all respects. And it's a fantasy because it doesn't correspond to reality, because reality is as God designed it and as God meant it, and not as men want it and as men dream it.
Is this what Our Lady was talking about at Fatima when she said that Russia would spread her errors, that communism was itself kind of a creation of a new reality?
Definitely. Communism is part of the whole gigantic drive of modern times towards getting God out of his creation and creating a new world order. And therefore, when Russia was spreading communism, Russia was spreading, and still is spreading, the death of God, that's communism, the glory of matter, atheistic materialism, death to God, materialism, glory to matter. Matter and things material are all that matters and all that we believe in. So communism was a stage. I say it's a stage because communism has now virtually mutated into globalism. The great era, if you like, of today is globalism. But communism was essentially a stage on the way to globalism. Communism was the hard version. Globalism is the soft version, if you like.
And what happens when man tries to create his own reality? Because you could look back at the Soviet Union and say that was hell on earth.
When men get rid of God, it's inevitably Satan who moves in. It's Satan who pushes men to get rid of God, the king of devils. It's he who pushes men to get rid of God. It's he who, with his angelic intelligence, plans and plots and motivates and inspires men to get rid of God. And so once God has been gotten rid of in men's minds, it's Satan who takes over. And Satan is cruel, harsh, and produces, as you say, a hell on earth.
Is Satan the source of error?
He's not the only source of error, but he certainly inspires in many men's minds brilliantly clever errors. In other words, errors which resemble reality quite closely, which are quite close to the real thing, quite close to the truth, but far enough away to mislead men completely and get them going in the wrong direction, away from God. But men are capable of errors on their own without all error having to come from Satan. But some of the errors in today's world are so clever, they're so deceptive, so pernicious, that they can only have come from an angelic intelligence.
And isn't one of the characteristics of Satan's errors is that they're very well packaged? He's good at advertising and marketing, to put it in one way.
Yes, that's the same thing said in a different way. Of course, he has original sin on his side, and he has men's pride and men's sensuality are on his side. So all that inclination of human beings towards sin is working for Satan. On the other hand, he's working against nature as God made it. And nature will always come back. The Latin poet said, Naturam expilas furcatam anusque recurrit. You can push nature out of the front door with a pitchfork, but she'll come round the back door. Nature will always come back. Another saying, God forgives always, men forgive sometimes, nature forgives never. And therefore, when you ask what's going to happen with this dream world created by man against reality and against nature, it must sooner or later collapse. And that we've seen in a certain way the collapse of communism. All of these errors, in some way or other, collapse, but the foolishness of men means that Satan is able to crank up the next version of the same old error.
So is there a never-ending battle then between truth and error?
There's a never-ending battle between Satan and the Mother of God, and it will go on until the end of the world.
So these errors will persist but be repackaged in different ways in different times of history.
Each time an error finally gets discredited by the truth, yes, Satan comes back with a repackaging. And that's why heresies are as old as the hills. They always seem new, and they're always, in fact, reruns of the same old errors. Whereas the truth never changes. And that's why traditional Catholics are traditional, because they say that what has been handed down through all the ages of the Church, the truth that's been handed down can't change. And so today, despite everything that's changing in the modern world, the Catholic truth can't change either. So if there's a number of Catholic churchmen who talk and think and act as though the truth has changed, they're wrong. And they're not the churchmen that we need to follow.
Is it necessary to combat error? For example, is it a viable approach for a traditional priest to simply say the traditional Mass and preach the truths of the Catholic faith and not worry about the errors that are out there?
No, that won't. As Americans would say, that dog won't hunt. The priest, of course, must say Mass, and that's his first function, to offer the sacrifice. The one sacrifice that pleases God, the true Mass, the true sacrifice of the Mass. But he must bring God to men and men to God. And he cannot bring God to men if men's minds are filled with error. For instance, here's a young university student who's just gone to university, and he spent 3 years learning that the whole world evolved out of sand and amoebae and whatever it is. His mind is so filled with this nonsense of evolution that you try talking to him of God and he just immediately writes it off. You can't talk to him about God. So firstly, you have to attempt to wash the nonsense of evolution out of his head with serious and solid arguments about evolution, and then maybe he will begin to listen about God.
One reason I raise this subject is because it seems like the modern churchmen are demanding of traditional priests and traditional organizations that they not talk about, let's say, the weaknesses of the new Mass, that they not talk about the errors of Vatican II. So to remain silent about the errors is the price of recognition.
Supposing the Chinese invaded Canada, and supposing the Canadians counterattacked and pushed them all the way back to Vancouver, and the Chinese said, okay, well, look, just let us stay in Vancouver and we'll leave the rest of the country. Would Canadians accept that? No, they couldn't. Because as long as the Chinese are still in Vancouver, the Chinese will gather strength and again they will attack. The Canadians need to drive the Chinese right out of Vancouver, right out of the country. Truth and error are constantly going to fight one another. So if you leave error, some error in a person's mind, that's going to sooner or later start eating away at the truth again. So if you want to put truth in his mind, you must, as far as reasonably possible for the moment, drive error out of his mind. And so if Catholics accept to content themselves with the Mass, and if they promise to be silent about the errors of Vatican II, that's like accepting that the Chinese stay in Vancouver with an army.
So sooner or later, then, that Mass would be eroded if we don't fight the errors.
Exactly, because the errors of Vatican II are designed to change the religion, to make the Catholic religion fit the New World Order, whereas the New World Order is essentially against the Catholic religion. So the Catholic religion has got to not only offer the true sacrifice of the Mass, but also drive out of people's minds these errors which will eat away the Catholic religion.
Do you think that the Society of St. Pius X's insistence on combating the errors in the Church is one of the reasons why it finds it very difficult to gain recognition, to gain acceptance among modern churchmen?
I think there's no doubt about it. The Chinese would be content if they could hold on to Vancouver. The Romans will be content if Catholics will leave alone the new Mass and Vatican II. Vatican II is the theory of the new religion, of the global religion, of the globalized Catholicism. The new Mass is the practice of globalized Catholicism. In other words, Catholicism changed to be in sync with globalism. So if Catholics allow the global religion, the globalist theory of their religion, the globalist practice of their religion to stay, it's going to be sooner or later the end of their faith. And since the Society of Pius X sees that, the Society of Pius X attacks the Vatican II and the new Mass in order to defend Catholicism. The attacking the new Mass and Vatican II is essential to true Catholicism, and that's why the churchmen who defend the new Mass and Vatican II are counterattacking, and there's going to be a war to the death between what these churchmen represent and what the Society of Pius X represents. There cannot be anything other than war.
Now, historically, what has been the approach of the popes to error?
The Catholic popes, of course, have always been opposed to error, and they've always, in every age, fought the errors of that age. For instance, the modern world really got going, we could say, with the 19th century, after the French Revolution. That's when it really got going. It was started, it was let loose, the modern world was really let loose with Protestantism, but it really, as we say, got on a roll from the French Revolution onwards.
With liberalism.
Yes. Now, through the 19th century, a classic example, the popes in their encyclicals again and again attacked the false principles of liberalism right through to Vatican II, to the eve of Vatican II. The last of the great anti-liberal encyclicals was surely Humani Generis of Pope Pius XII in 1951. But between the French Revolution and 1951, there were a series of these encyclicals of the great popes, of the Catholic popes, attacking the errors of the age. If a pope were alive today, if we had a good pope today, he would be attacking these errors. He would be firstly attacking the errors. And then he would be replacing the bishops. He would be, in order to... he would clean up the theory before the practice. To clean up the theory, he would teach the truth and to tackle these errors of globalism, for instance, in encyclicals, and then in practice he would straighten out the bishops.
In other words, those bishops that would cling to these errors would be pushed out.
Absolutely. They would be invited to go elsewhere and do something else.
So,
but they would not be left in positions of authority to teach error.
And in general, in the modern world then, have the forces of truth been gradually diminishing while the forces of error have been growing stronger and stronger?
Yes, by the naughtiness of men. Men have original sin. We men are naughty. We have original sin. We are sensual. We are proud. And again and again and again, we fall away from God. The first outstanding example of that we know from Scripture on a large scale was the time of Noah, when mankind, about 1,000 years after Adam, 1,000 years after the beginning of the human race, mankind as a whole was so wicked that the Lord God had to wash it out and start again with only 8 souls on the ark, saved on the ark. But again and again down history, the men fall and God intervenes to pick them up again. And then men fall once more and God picks them up again. In modern times, the great fall of modern times, or fall away from the faith, which is apostasy, it really let loose with Protestantism, but then it really got on a roll with the French Revolution. So the Reformation, the Renaissance, which prepared the Reformation, Renaissance, Reformation, Revolution. Those are the three key points, if you like, of the great modern falling away. The Renaissance, the 1400s, the Reformation, the 1500s, and liberalism the late 1700s and 1800s.
And the Renaissance had some negative effects then because it refocused man's attention from God onto himself.
Exactly, putting man in the place of God. And the great Pope St. Pius X, who became Pope in 1903, in the first of his encyclicals, he said that the essential problem of the modern world is man wanting to put himself in the place of God.
Do you think that modern technology has played a role in falling away from the faith? Because some of our great inventions has caused mankind to grow very proud of himself for having produced these.
The essential problem is always sin, and the essential problem is man himself. So you can't essentially blame technology. On the other hand, what you can say is that it's man's sin that has invented a good deal of these machines of technology, and it's man's sin that makes use of them, yes. So, for instance, Winston Churchill once wondered whether it was a real benefit, whether the invention of the internal combustion engine was a real benefit to mankind or not. The motor car has completely changed the face of the earth. And has it changed it for the better? Has it made it more human? Has it made it more natural? Has it made it closer to God? Surely not. Of course, we're not going to get rid of the motor car now, but it's an example of technology that has gotten itself by man's sinfulness in between man and God. And all of the electronics of today can serve the same purpose. And as you say, these machines are liable to nourish men's pride. But the problem is the pride. The essential problem is the pride. The secondary problem is the machines.
So technology can be a force then for good or for evil, because you could say too in the Middle Ages that flying buttresses were a technological advance that then helped make cathedrals more beautiful.
Well, then we need to define what's technology. If does technology mean any kind of mastery of matter, any kind of new invention of some things in the material domain, or does it mean the particular modern advances in the material domain, especially, for instance, in electronics? You'd have to define technology. But the point remains that technology, the essential problem is sin, and technology can be the expression of sin, and it can be a promoter of sin. But if you got rid of, put all the machines on automatic pilot and dump them in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and if man still had his pride and sensuality, he's sooner or later going to reinvent the same machines. So the problem is not essentially the technology, damaging though the technology is from a human and natural point of view.
Now, to move on, it seems that today unbelief, which could be defined as atheism, rationalism, or materialism, holds a strong position in the modern world, and that seems to be especially true in Europe. How did this school of thought emerge and become so powerful? Because this seems to go even further than Protestantism or the ideas of the Renaissance.
Well, the classic schema is the following. In a layer of three, you have three basic truths, if you like. The existence of God, the Godhead, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the divine institution of the Roman Catholic Church. And what you can say is that in 1517, Luther attacked the Catholic Church, denied the Catholic Church. In 1717, Freemasonry was launched in its modern form in public in London, and denied the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ while still admitting the divine architect, at least in theory. And in 1717, Lenin launched communism in Russia, launched the real success of communism in Russia with the Russian Revolution of 1917, and that denied the existence of God. So it's been a progressive build-up over many centuries. The crisis of that we are experiencing today did not begin yesterday. And it goes back many centuries.
But gradually mankind has been falling deeper and deeper into his sins and further into error.
Yes. I think if one stops and thinks about Noah, stops and thinks about the time between Adam and Noah, and the flood, the deluge at the time of Noah, it's about 1,000 years, and during those 1,000 years, Adam and Eve were created at a very great height of natural beauty and natural strength and ability, and in a great state of natural perfection. They were also given human nature, but of course by their sin they lost the grace of God, and they have infected their own natures and every human nature following with original sin. And that means that it's like a truck on the road with a loose screw. Unless you tighten up that screw, it's going to fall out sooner or later. If the truck keeps rolling, it's going to fall out sooner or later.
And that truck needs constant maintenance.
Exactly. And human nature needs constant maintenance. But with original sin, what happens is that every time human nature begins to drop, and that process took on global dimensions in the time of Noah, so that the Lord God needed to wash out the entire human race, except for 8 souls, and start again with 8 souls. And it's happened once, so it can happen again. And what we're experiencing today is a degradation and degeneration of mankind, such as the world must have seen something like that in the time of Noah. And as the time of Noah, God could either take away men's free will, or he had to wash them out and start again. So today, if God doesn't want to take away man's free will, which he doesn't, he's going to allow the men to choose to sin if they wish to sin, and if they go on and on and on sinning, then he's going to have to do something like washing them out again, a great chastisement.
But he promised there would not be another flood.
Correct. He will not do it a second time by water, but he did not promise that he wouldn't do it again, and he did not, for instance, by fire. So what we could easily see, what certain prophecies speak of, for instance, Our Lady in Japan in 1973 in Akita, a deluge of fire.
Now, I would like to return as an aside to this truck analogy, because I think it's a very good one. I'd mentioned that this truck needs constant maintenance to keep it in good working order. What might be some of the maintenance that Catholic souls would need to keep their minds and souls in good working order?
Well, firstly, prayer. The first and decisive step is prayer. A soul must start again praying, even in the littlest way. Because with a breath of prayer, oxygen begins to come into the soul again. The oxygen of the supernatural and of God comes into the soul. So it starts with prayer. And then next it moves to, with prayer goes faith. And with faith and prayer, if the faith is the true faith, then the sacraments. And therefore, Catholics need to pray. They need to read in order to understand what's going on today. And they need, even before they read perhaps, but if they start praying, they must go to the sacraments. Because the sacraments are the divine maintenance of souls ever since our Lord Jesus Christ instituted his Catholic Church.
So the sacraments give light to the souls?
Immensely. The sacraments give grace to the soul. Grace and light and strength. Grace to the soul, light to the mind, and strength to the will. And that's the decisive maintenance. So especially go to Mass, the real Mass, and very soon after soon after it begins going to the real Mass, it recognizes once again that it is a sinner. Recognizing that it's a sinner, it recognizes it needs to go to confession. It goes to confession, it makes a good confession, and then grace begins flooding back into the soul. And from then on, it's a question of perseverance until death. But perseverance with the sacraments.
So you could view, let's say, going to confession, to use the truck analogy, that's like doing a tune-up.
yes, if you like. There are various analogies, but confession is pretty important, because if a soul is in mortal sin, then of course the truck is simply not rolling. The truck is stopped dead. So, perhaps confession, confession, if one is in mortal sin, is more than just a tune-up. If one is in venial sin, yes, if you like, it's a tune-up. In any case, it's decisive for souls, for the maintenance of the state of grace in souls.
Now, I would like to cover another idea, though, in that, isn't it understandable that mankind could fall into error? Because, especially that of what you could call materialism, because that's a lack of belief in the supernatural, because most individuals do not encounter the supernatural realm on a day-to-day basis. Like, a parallel could be that someone standing on a plane might look around and say the earth is flat because I just see flatness everywhere.
P-L-A-I-N, yes. Men tend to believe in what they see. Seeing is believing. Men tend to fasten hold of their senses and what they can see with their senses and grip with their senses. That's a tendency of our fallen nature. And what it means is that the things that are not perceptible by the senses are liable to be diminished in people's minds. And at the end of the line, they end up believing only in what they can see and grasp with their senses, what they can see, hear, and touch, and so on. And that is a deadly, deadly error. It is the error of materialism.
In other words, like, God did appear to Moses, but for most of the rest of us, he doesn't appear directly.
That's correct. God is spirit, and he is to be adored and worshipped in spirit. He's not immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, is, I think, the Protestant hymn. In light inaccessible, hid from our sense eyes, and therefore we don't see him with our senses, and what we don't see with our senses we have a more or less strong tendency not to believe in. And that's why prayer, by which I operate not at the level of the senses, but above the level of the senses, at the level of the heart and soul and mind, prayer is so important to start up the mechanism of the supernatural in the soul.
And of course, some people will say, aha, you don't see the supernatural with your senses, so therefore it doesn't exist.
Well, that conclusion follows from the premise that only things material are real. And that's a desperate mistake.
Now, isn't another factor that doubting is a natural part of man's normal condition? Like, around the time of the beginning of the church, didn't St. Thomas doubt Christ's resurrection?
Yes, he did. But our Lord gave him precisely a golden opportunity to put an end to his doubt. And, of course, Thomas put his hands in our Lord's side and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas got back his faith. Having been given the sense evidence, he got back his faith, which was much more than the sense evidence. But doubt is not natural, no. God gives us minds, and our minds are meant to discover the truth. And until we discover the truth, it's natural to doubt. But doubting is for the purpose of arriving at the truth. G.K. Chesterton once said very cleverly, he said, an open mind is like an open mouth. You open your mouth in order to close it again. You open your mouth in order to put some food in it, in order to close your mouth and eat it. You open your mind in order to receive ideas. But when you found truth, you close your mind and digest the idea. And a mind is not designed to remain open, remain open, remain open. That's crazy. Any more than a mouth is designed to remain open, 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 without ever being closed and swallowing. The purpose of an open mouth is in order to close it and swallow and live off what you eat. The purpose of an open mind is to receive truth, close your mind on truth, enclose the truth, digest the truth, and live by it.
Now, our Lord did give St. Thomas some proof of his resurrection in a physical way. In today's modern world, does God sometimes give us some physical proofs of his existence?
Until 1968, in the life of Padre Pio, God gave to the whole world, everybody that wanted to see or hear, the example of a great wonder worker who operated I 10 dozens of physical miracles a day. I don't know if it's dozens. I wouldn't be surprised if it was many more. Or perhaps it was fewer, but in any case, Padre Pio worked countless physical miracles, in like the putting of the hand in the side of our Lord, in order to enable people to get back their faith. So God can work, and even in the modern world, still does work, but he often doesn't. The miracles are getting fewer and fewer, and Padre Pio died in 1968, because if God works a miracle in front of somebody who's going to refuse it, who's going to refuse to believe in spite of the miracle, then God is simply going to increase his demerit, increase his guilt, increase his sin.
Like Christ refused to work miracles for the Pharisees.
Yes. In many cases, it's clear from the Gospel that our Lord works miracles for the faith. There must usually be some faith there, and it's often a reward of faith. It's not that only with faith am I going to believe in the miracle. In other words, faith is kedology and miracles are kedology, and the one kedology is necessary to the other piece of kedology. No. The faith which believes in the truth is not kedology, and a little of that faith is usually necessary for God to work a miracle, to build on that faith and increase that faith. When Thomas, doubting Thomas, his fingers feel the wound in our Lord's side, his mind doesn't just say, "My fingers feel a wound," which is the scientific evidence. St. Thomas draws the conclusion from that, "My Lord and my God." In other words, the miracle is evidence for something much higher and greater. In each time there is a miracle, the miracle is simply something physical, which is the proof of something much higher and greater. But I can see what happens in many, many cases today is that materialistic doctors come up against the evidence of a miracle in a hospital. Some soul has come in and received a miracle, a brain tumor has disappeared or whatever it may be. And they simply write down on their pieces of paper, "Science has no explanation for this." They don't believe, they just don't react. They've got no faith, and the miracle doesn't give them faith. They recognize the physical facts, but they absolutely don't draw the conclusions like Thomas.
Is a loss of faith sometimes a punishment for sin?
Definitely. I don't think anybody will ever lose their faith without sin. It's a turning away from God. Faith can be lost, obviously, and it's lost by living a more or less sinful life. Indifference, forgetting God, turning away from God, insulting God, offending God. And I cease to believe that he's important. I get engrossed in the pleasures of the flesh, for instance. They are very powerful, and they monopolize my mind, and that's all I can think about, and I think about it more and more. And the pleasures of paradise, of God's heaven, the pleasures of God, the beauty and glory of God, disappear from my mind, wiped out by the pleasures of the flesh.
So people are becoming more and more focused on their day-to-day activities and lose sight of the greater reality then.
Yes, that's why souls must attend Mass. The third commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy, in order that you will think of God and once a week think seriously of God, give glory, the glory and honor to God that is due to him, and that way a soul will maintain his faith. But I would say that to stop attending Mass is the beginning of losing the faith. It's a very dangerous and slippery path. If one stops attending Mass, you're stepping onto a very slippery slope.
Now, suppose a Catholic starts to doubt some of the truths of the faith. What should he or she do?
I would say, firstly, pray. Again, a very simple prayer, a very little prayer and a simple prayer. A little prayer, a little steady prayer. If they have even still a grain of faith, let them pray one Ave Maria a day. That's enough. And then after a week or a month, make it two Ave Marias. Little by little, reacquire the habit of prayer. That's if they've got very little faith left. They must pray. That's the first and often the decisive step.
Because that has kind of been the story of the church since Vatican II. There have been many, many, many lapsed Catholics.
Yes. The other thing they should do is, of course, read. I think prayer is the most important. The next thing they should do is read. Begin to read. Either read basics. Tan books produce an excellent variety of classic Catholic
reading. You mean by great scholars like St. Thomas Aquinas?
Well, not necessarily that high or exalted. But read, for instance, a book like Radio Replies is very good. There are various books of Catholic what are called apologetics, in other words, rational presentations of the faith, reasonable presentations of the truths of the faith. Radio Replies is very good, and there are many others. And then, of course, go and talk to a Catholic friend, talk to a Catholic priest. Most Catholic priests will not attempt to, reasonable Catholic priests will not attempt to gobble up or eat up or blast and condemn a soul that is groping its way back towards the faith. Most Catholic priests will attempt to provide that soul with what it immediately needs, and then leave it to another conversation, another stage, to give it what it next needs. You don't feed somebody who's starving, you don't give roast beef to somebody who's starving. You feed him a little warm milk to revive his stomach. A little milk. And then, little by little, as the stomach regains its strength, you give him more and more. And there's a close comparison with the faith. A soul that is away from the faith and away from God has got a shriveled spiritual stomach. It needs a very little milk to begin with, just a breath of prayer, a regular breath of prayer, a steady breath of little prayer, like one Ave Maria a day, and then begin a little reading, go and see a priest or talk to a Catholic friend, to a gentle Catholic friend, and of course, sooner or later, come back to Mass and come back to the sacraments.
Now, many Catholics find some of the truths of the faith mind-boggling or difficult to understand. Let's say, like the real presence of our Lord in Holy Communion.
Of course, the great truths of the faith are mind-boggling. It would be a poor God whose truths were only as large as our little minds. God is a great God, and so it's not at all surprising that his truths are much greater than our little minds. Of course, some people think that they have great minds, but even the greatest human mind is nothing compared with the greatness of God.
So we always have to remember, then, that we as human beings are very limited creatures when it comes right down to it.
That is the problem, because modern man is proud, sinful man is proud, and he won't admit that he's got a little mind, only a little mind. But I think it was St. Augustine who was once on the seashore and saw a little child picking up the pebble. I forget the story. But in any case, the conclusion of St. Augustine was that he had a very good mind. His conclusion was that that all that he knew was nothing compared with like an ocean that he didn't know. The ocean represented the vastness and infiniteness of things that he did not know. The little child on the shore picking up a pebble or something, the smallness of what he did know.
And some of the great writers of the church, let's say like St. Alphonsus de Liguori, have written about the limitations of man. But modern theologians seem to have moved away from this school of thought.
I think Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein, two great modern scientists, I think they both had a very humble view of how much they actually knew. I think they took a very humble view. But as you say, modern theologians who are in with the modern world, they think man is the tops, they think man is God. And so then, of course, there's no limit. Man is an extraordinary creature, and he is a wonderful creature, and he is capable of great things. But even at his greatest, he is nothing compared with God. Nothing, nothing, nothing.
Now, going back to basics, what are some of the philosophical proofs of the existence of God?
Ooh, that, of course, is a big one. You can take the least little creature, and like a little pebble, and you can say that this pebble doesn't explain itself. It can't have created itself. It doesn't explain itself. And you can you go back, you climb back. If you think correctly, you climb back to the one and only being who can explain himself, be the explanation of all other beings.
So in other words, there had to have been a cause for the existence of this world.
Yes, yes. It's difficult to... The fullness of that argument, on the one hand, is very easy, but the fullness of that argument is quite complicated, and you need a good deal of metaphysics. Take another little clear example in the moral domain. A girl has an abortion, and then she is churned up inside. Her parents told her it was okay, her school told her it was okay, the media told her it was okay, her friends said it was okay, the doctor said it's okay. So she believed them and she had the abortion, but once she's done it, she has broken a moral law.
Her conscience is tortured, in other words.
She has a conscience which she would like not to have, but she has it, and this conscience is telling her what God is telling her, that abortion is wrong, and she needs to be sorry for the abortion, and she needs to repent.
And what about the attitude of the enemies of the church? Some of them have been communists.
Yes.
Today you have militant secularists. If there wasn't truth in religion, do you think that they would be so much against it? Because people don't normally fight hard against belief in a tooth fairy or something that is obviously false.
Yes, that's the famous joke about the atheist. He shakes his fist at heaven and he says, "God, I don't believe in you." His whole attitude suggests that he does believe. The violence of Lenin, the supposed atheist of the great atheist of, or the great leader of atheistic communism, Vladimir Lenin once said, "God is my personal enemy." Communism is a drive against God, yes. And as you say, in fact, it's a testimony to God. Why would the communists take so much time and trouble fighting somebody who doesn't exist? No, the very vigor and intensity of their fight is in fact a testimony to the fact that God does exist.
Is there evidence that some of the communists were actually Satanists?
Yes. Marx in particular, Karl Marx in particular. There's a Protestant pastor, Richard Wurmbrand, who was operating in Romania, over in Eastern Europe. He's written about the Satanism of Marx. Karl Marx wrote satanic poems in his teens. And he also spoke about destroying God or destroying Christianity. That was his purpose.
Now, we have all had, probably, the disappointing experience of trying to persuade a friend or a family member who we love. Sometimes even husbands and wives are divided from each other. We've tried to persuade these people of the truth of the Catholic faith, and we thought we used sound facts and logical explanations and good arguments, but the person that we were trying to reach remain just as unconvinced as before. What should we do under these circumstances?
In the Acts of the Apostles, we read that at one point, I think it's St. Peter or Paul, is preaching or teaching a crowd of listeners. And Scripture says that those who were predestined believed, meaning that while everybody heard the words, only a certain number believed. And the difference between those who believed and accepted what Peter or Paul was saying and those who didn't is grace. So faith needs two things. It needs, on the one hand, a message reaching my mind through my ears, spoken by somebody else. In other words, I need an evangelist, somebody teaching or preaching the faith to me. But at the same time, I also need a grace from God in order to see the truth, supernaturally to see the truth of what the person is saying. Therefore, if grace is not there, I can talk myself until I'm blue in the face, and I can present the most marvelous truths, and they will just absolutely go nowhere. So if somebody is not listening to what I'm saying, even if what I'm saying is very gentle and very reasonable, or very reasonable in itself and very gently presented without aggressiveness and without disagreeableness, if they just don't accept what I'm saying, the only thing I can do is pray. And of course the great preachers always prayed before they preached that the grace of God would open people's minds to the truths that they were saying.